الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. You brothers don't know what pleasure it brings to my heart that I'm able to be once again with my brothers from London, United Kingdom in general, gathering in a house among the houses of Allah Azza wa Jal to talk about a matter which concerns every single member of this ummah, not only those who have gathered here, but concerns every single member of this ummah, not only for this time, but until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inherits the earth and all that is on it. And the topic, as you have heard, is the Islamic ruling regarding the peace process. And for those of you who perhaps attended or heard a lecture I gave in London about 2 or 3 years ago, which I think is entitled here, The Islamic World, Where is It Heading? And is entitled, alternatively in the United States, it's packaged under a series of tapes called Muslims into the New World Order or something of that title. I discussed the peace process at that time, and I discussed the what we might consider the theological or the aqidah background to the peace process. How the concept, how it's all centers around the concept of Allah's promise to the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, and who is the inheritor of that process, of that promise, and that there's a true promise which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to Ibrahim alayhi salam, and that it was inherited by this ummah, the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And there's a bogus promise which is claimed by the Jews and the Christians. And that the conflict today in Palestine and in the Middle East centers around this promise. And that this promise will only, this story which began 5,000 years ago in the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam, will only come to an end at the final days of this ummah, when the ummah meets the Christians in what they could refer to as Armageddon, or what the Prophet ﷺ referred to as Al-Malhamat al-Kubra, and then when the Muslims meet the Jews being led by their king and their false god, the Antichrist, known in English, or Ad-Dajjal in Arabic. And at the end of that lecture, for those brothers who attended or who remember, I discussed certain objectives of the peace plan, and I also discussed certain aims that the ummah must fulfill in order to survive, or in order to take it out of the predicament which is in. And what I'd like to do to start off this lecture is to at least go through those quickly and remember, so we can just bring it into context. The aim of today's lecture is not to discuss the aqidah background as to why the events have happened. I discussed that in those one or two tapes before, a couple of years ago. What we want to discuss today is we want to discuss the legal ruling. In other words, you know, last time in the lecture we discussed why the peace process occurred. What was the causes for it? You know, what are the beliefs of each party in the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians? And how did we converge to this point of time? Treaties have been signed, and the peace process has moved along in some extent to great measures. And so therefore now we have a legal ruling. There is a contract which has been signed on behalf of the Muslims by certain governments and with the Jews and the Christians, irrespective of their nations, the Americans, the English, and so forth. And so what the topic today wants to discuss is the Islamic ruling regarding those treaties, and what is our position regarding the treaty itself from a legal point of view, from a fiqh point of view. But in order to tie this lecture with the previous two lectures, or the previous lecture, let me at least review what were the objectives of the peace plan when it first started after the end of the Gulf War in 1991 with the Madrid peace talks. The first objective was for them to eliminate the Palestinian Jihad, which was referred to as an intifada within the occupied territories. And that is because once the Palestinians were given some sort of state, some sort of governing entity, any uprising would then be considered to be a revolt within that state, which can then be quelled legally. when the Palestinians were under in the occupied territories and they rose up against their occupiers, right? Much of world opinion was with the Palestinians. I mean, even non-Muslims felt, well, since they're being occupied and you're being oppressed, you have a right to defend yourself. But once a peace treaty occurred, then they were able to eliminate this Palestinian jihad due to the fact that the Muslims, when they would uprise in the territories, would then become terrorists, would then would become instigators of trouble and so forth. And this is a major objective because every nation has the right to quell its citizens when they overstep the law. And this hasn't happened indeed. In fact, the Intifada has come to an end. And when the Palestinians, as has occurred a number of times since the signing of the Oslo Accords, when they have risen up and have demonstrated, they have found the armies of the Palestinian Authority shooting at them. And likewise, many of the leaders of the Islamic movement in Palestine have been arrested and have been tortured by the Palestinian Authority. Okay. Now, the next, and of course that was the second cause that they wanted to achieve out of this peace process was they sought to strangle the Islamic da'wah and strike at the Islamic movement everywhere, or in the words of Nixon in his book 1999, Victory Without War, to hit the Islamic movement from everywhere to Indonesia. And this is exactly what has happened since the beginning of the Madrid peace talks. Du'at throughout the Islamic world, especially those du'at who were most forthcoming in attacking the peace process and in explaining the dangers of this, were arrested, as happened with Dr. Safar Hawali, to whom the original lecture was basically from his treatise, and more recently with Abdurrahman al-Bukhara, to whom today's lecture is basically from one of his writings of late. Thirdly, they seek to destroy all Arab military might surrounding Israel, even though that military might at this time constitutes no threat to Israel. And you saw that with, of course, in the Gulf War with the Iraqis, the destruction of the Iraqi army, and also subsequently with the continual forays into Iraq to make sure that the Iraqis have no sort of weapons or ability in the future. And it's not because, don't misunderstand me, it's not because the Iraqi army, of course, has an agenda to fight the Jews. They are Ba'athists. The founder of their party was a Christian who was part Jewish also, Michel Afna. But the fear is that since these are in the hands of a country which is traditionally a Muslim country, that one day that regime might be removed and an Islamic regime might come over, and so therefore that technical expertise and that weaponry would be in the hands of the Muslims. Fourth, they sought to subjugate the region, the Middle East region, to the Israeli military forces and to enforce American hegemony over the region and prevent the development of any armed forces. And that also has happened de facto. I mean, now American troops can be found throughout the Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia proper, throughout the Gulf states, in Egypt, in Turkey, in the no-fly zones over Iraq. And also, they say, during the peace process, once a final settlement will occur, American troops will also be found in the Holy Lands in Palestine to enforce the peace. And also you find the Americans in Jordan at times. So this is also de facto American conquest of this area. Fifth, they sought to alter all the media programs and educational curricula in order to erase anything that might incite enmity towards the Jews. As Shamir said during the Madrid peace talks in 1991, we would like to seek in your countries an end to the poisonous preachings against Israel. And this is exactly what happened in Egypt through the Camp David Accords of 1978. No longer in Egypt would you find, like on state television, the reading of those verses that attacked or that condemned the Jews. I mean, if you look in Egyptian television, what would happen is like they would do like a series on Tafsir of the Quran, and so whenever it comes to a passage about the Jews, it would just skip. And then after the peace accords in 1991, the same thing has occurred in Jordan. All references to the enmity to the Jews have been removed. And the same thing was attempted in Kuwait also a couple of years ago, but the Muslim activists and scholars put an end to that, where they removed all references to the Jews also in the educational teachings. This is, of course, one of their aims. Sixthly, They seek to enforce Jewish financial and economic hegemony over the whole region. In other words, through Jewish control through the banks, to have a control over the region. I discussed that in the previous lecture. They seek to conquer the region, or to take over the region, with Jewish and Christian teachings. And this occurs through the evangelical missions, which are sent now, targeting the Muslim lands. And I guess a couple of years ago, I also gave a lecture on the evangelization of the Islamic world, where I showed some of the aims that they try to do, and some of the tactics that they do in trying to spread try to spread Christianity in the Islamic world. Eighth, that they seek to embezzle the oil and water riches of the region and utilize them for the Jews and the Americans, and this also has occurred. And finally, they seek to morally corrupt the region, as is the way of the Jews whenever they enter into a land. And this also has occurred through the spread of satellite television in the Islamic land. So these were some of the aims and the objectives. And in many of these aims and objectives, I mean, they have made great strides and steps in towards that. And, you know, the point has become to the point now that, for instance, you might imagine that recently, in the last 6 months to a year, two news items have come out of the Middle East, where one, a young Muslim, has converted to Judaism, and another Muslim in Jordan wanted to name his son Ishaq Rabin after the Israeli leader was killed. And this shows how the teachings are influencing the Muslims on a basic level. These are just common Muslims, and this is part of their aim. So with that in mind, let us come to the lecture in earnest. The first point is, we have certain preliminaries that we need to set out before we talk about the legal ruling regarding this peace process. And the first preliminary is that we must understand that the animosity which the Jews harbor and hold to this ummah that began from the time of the Prophet ﷺ will continue until the appearance of their king and their false god at Dajjal, the Antichrist. This animosity began as soon as the Prophet ﷺ entered into Medina. Indeed, it began even when the Prophet ﷺ was in Mecca. And the Prophet ﷺ first had to deal with Bani Qaynuqa, and he expelled them after they broke the covenant and treaty that the Prophet ﷺ had. Because when the Prophet first came to Medina, he made a covenant and a treaty with the people of Medina. And when they were treacherous and they broke that, the Prophet ﷺ expelled the Jewish tribe of Qaynuqa, and then the Jewish tribe of Bani Nadir, all the Prophet ﷺ expelled. And then finally, the tribe of Qurayza, the Prophet ﷺ dealt with them. And finally, the Prophet ﷺ conquered Khaybar, which was the center of Jewish machinations against the Prophet ﷺ. And finally, the Prophet ﷺ, on his just prior to his death, he gave the order for the expulsions of the Jews from the Arabian Peninsula. And this was then done by Umar ibn al-Khattab. And they were behind the assassination of Umar, and they were behind then, after their expelling from the Arabian Peninsula, they took on the role of, within Islam, to try to cause a lot of fitna. And so many of the astray sects, like Shia and others, were a direct cause of Jewish, like Abdullah ibn Saba. And likewise, they were behind the killing or the murder of the Prophet's Khalifa Uthman, radiallahu anhu. And much of the fitna in the Islamic history they were behind it in one degree or the other. Not every fitna, but much of it. And finally, until the most recent thing, of course, was when they brought about the end of the final khilafah that the Muslims had, even though it was a weak khilafah, the khilafah of the Uthmaniyun, or the Ottomans in English, at the turn or beginning of this century. Now, so therefore, you know, what we can write, and this type of animosity and hatred will continue towards this ummah, since it has been since the time of the Prophet ﷺ, until finally they come, being led by their king, who they expect, their awaited one, their false messiah, who they will worship as God, وَالْعَيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ الدَّجَّالِ. I mean, this is the history of these people towards this ummah, this, their hatred and their animosity towards us. And volumes can be written just regarding this in itself. And so we need to keep this in mind, that who are we dealing with when we talk about peace with these people. Likewise, we should understand, as a second preliminary to understanding this lecture, is that one may not one may not engage in peace, according to the Islamic Sharia, unless in one of two cases. Either the unbeliever will be submissive and enters into the religion of Islam or is willing to pay a jizya and live in a state of submission under the Islamic State, or the Muslims try to push back a greater evil. And the greater evil necessitates them that they engage in a cessation of hostilities for a period of time. And you find this occurring in the time of the Prophet ﷺ in two cases. In the first case, that when the kuffar find themselves compelled to enter into a treaty, and so therefore they are willing, because they are in a position of weakness, want to enter a treaty, then we are to accept that and we are to enter a peace treaty with them, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, that if they, you know, turn a wing, incline a wing towards peace, then incline towards peace and rely upon Allah. And this occurred, this verse was revealed when the Prophet ﷺ sent Uthman ibn Affan to Mecca when he came to make Umrah with his companions. And the rumor had spread that Uthman was assassinated or killed, murdered in Mecca. And so then the Prophet ﷺ took the bay'ah from his companions that they would fight until death. And this is known as bay'ah al-Ridwan. And then the Quraysh, the kuffar of Mecca, the Quraysh, they sent Urwa bin Mas'ud al-Thaqafi in order to make peace with the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ then made a covenant with them at Al-Hudaybiyah, a sulh, for 10 years that there would be no war, during which the Prophet ﷺ used that time to be able to spread da'wah. And then when the Quraysh then reneged on the treaty, the Prophet ﷺ then took Mecca from them. So this is the first case. The second case, when the Muslims face such a great evil that it becomes required to push back that great evil, there is no way except when one has to enter into a peace. And this occurred at one time during the Prophet ﷺ's seerah, during the battle of Al-Ahzab, the battle of Al-Khandaq, the trench, when the Arab tribes in general, all of Arabia, came to fight the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they were led by, of course, the ones who encouraged them were the Jews who went to Quraysh and then went to the tribes of Ghatafan, encouraging them all to come and attack the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They surrounded Medina. During that time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to break the alliance between these tribes. So he suggested that the people of Medina, the Ansar, in order to break the alliance by letting Ghatafan return back to their homelands in central Arabia, and so therefore the Prophet ﷺ could just deal with the Quraysh who had surrounded Medina with Ghatafan, that they would give them a third of the produce of Medina every year. So here the Prophet ﷺ was in a state of what appeared to be weakness. I mean, all of Arabia had surrounded Medina, and within Medina you have the hypocrites and the Jews who were just looking for the opportunity to attack the Muslims from within. The Prophet ﷺ, seeing this, thought maybe to break the alliance by trying to say, okay, to the tribe of Ghatafan, who had brought their and with their allies had come from central Arabia, okay, we will give you one third of the produce of Medina if you go back and do not engage in war over here. And so this shows that this is permissible in order to take the lesser of two evils. However, though, the Ansar insisted upon fighting and insisted upon remaining firm, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them victory, as is recounted in the Quran and in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But as far as the idea of entering into a peace treaty, outside of these two reasons, namely that the unbeliever has become submissive or that to push back a greater evil, this becomes impermissible. Like, in order to enter into a peace treaty because the Muslims feel themselves to be small in number, or because the Muslims do not want to fight jihad, they don't want to engage into war anymore, they want to just sort of, you know, enjoy the world, this becomes something forbidden by the Sharia. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded that we, has made a commandment that we fight, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ. Fighting has been prescribed upon you, but it is something disliked to you. And so therefore this is a ruling, as the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, that jihad will remain until the day of resurrection. In a hadith he said that there is no hijrah after the conquest of Mecca, and there was no hijrah from Mecca to Medina after the conquest of Mecca. However, what remains is jihad and the intention, meaning the intention to engage in jihad. And the Prophet ﷺ said in another hadith that he who dies not engaging in jihad, or at least informing himself or encouraging himself to engage in jihad, dies upon a branch of hypocrisy. Now, the third preliminary, which we must understand, that even though at times it is permissible for a Muslim leader to engage in a peace situation with the unbelievers, like in the two cases I mentioned, however, though, it is impermissible for him to do that in that to stipulate a condition which goes against something of the Quran or the Sunnah or the religion of Islam in general, the principles of the religion of Islam. And so therefore, while one may engage in a cessation of hostilities, one may not engage in a cessation of hostilities for all time, peace forever, because that would mean the nullification of jihad. So this stipulation in a contract, in a peace contract, in a peace treaty, would be something which would be false. And so therefore, the Imam, the Muslim, has no right to engage upon something which is a false condition. As the Prophet ﷺ said in Hadith Sahih Bukhari, that every condition, every stipulation in any contract, whatever that contract may be, which is a false stipulation, is null and void even if it's 100 stipulations. And so, for instance, to give an example, let us say that a person was to enter into an agreement that he was going to he was going to take a loan, and he was going to pay an interest upon that loan. All right? Now, that stipulation of paying an interest upon that loan renders that contract null and void, even though that person engaged in that freely from his own will. All right? And likewise, any other contract of the same manner, it renders that contract or that stipulation becomes null and void. So the Imam of the Muslims, even if he was to engage in a peace treaty, he cannot engage and include in that treaty a stipulation which renders it null and void, being that stipulation which goes against the Quran and the Sunnah and the principles of Islam in general. So those are three preliminaries we must understand. The animosity the Jews have to us from the time of the Prophet ﷺ until the Day of Judgment, when they come with the Dajjal. Secondly, that when is a peace treaty allowed in the Islamic Sharia? One of two cases, that the Kafir submits, or that the Muslims have to push back a greater evil. Thirdly, that even when a peace treaty is allowed, no condition may be placed or stipulation in that treaty which goes against the Quran and the Hadith and the teachings of Islam. Now, with that preliminary, that understanding, let us now look at the peace treaties which have been signed by certain political leaders in the Arab world, and it has been extended now talks to even the non-Arab Islamic world, like Pakistan, like Malaysia and so forth, and countries in Africa regarding a peace or a normalization of relations with the Jews. Why are these treaties null and void? Well, we can say so for six reasons. The first reason why it's null and void is because all of these treaties have the condition that war and will end between the Muslims and the Jews for all eternity. I mean, the peace treaty is not a cessation of hostilities. You know, there's two things you might have to understand that occurs. I mean, between nations. You know, whether they're Muslim and unbelieving nations or between unbelieving nations themselves. You have something which is a peace treaty, right? Which means that you will remain, neighbors, and will have no conflict, and you will have normal relations between one another forever. And there's a cessation of hostilities, where a state of war still exists, but you have a disengagement of the armies for a period of time, because they find it both in their benefit just to disengage in an active pursuit of hostilities. What these treaties are, they're not a cessation of hostilities, okay? Because a cessation of hostilities occurred after each war that the Arabs fought with the Jews, each war having them losing each war because they fought under a banner other than the banner of Islam. So for instance, after the 48th war, there was a cessation of hostilities, there was a disengagement of the armies. After the 56th war, there was also a cessation of hostilities, there was a disengagement of the armies. After the 67th war, the same thing, there was a cessation of hostilities. After the 73th war, there was a cessation of hostilities, but a state of war still existed. And that's why you couldn't travel to each country, you could not travel back and forth. there was no embassies, there was no exchange of embassies, there were no trade supposedly between the countries because there was a cessation. There was still a state of war, all right? And most of the Muslim world is still in a state of war with the Jews. I mean, at least legally, you know. I mean, for instance, if you take a Muslim country that hasn't signed the treaty as of yet, let's take, for instance, like Saudi Arabia, for instance, it's still in a state of war with the Jews legally, okay? Pakistan also is still in a state of war with the Jews. But this is being changed. I mean, already a certain number of countries have signed a peace treaty. So the first reason why these treaties are null and void and are not binding upon us Muslims is because they are not cessation of hostilities. It's not like the Muslims are saying, well, we're in a state of weakness and so therefore we need to have some time in order to strengthen ourselves. But what's happening is that they have decided that they want to have peace forever and a normalization of relations. And so therefore this goes against the command to wage jihad until the day of judgment. And so therefore it's a denial of texts of the Quran and the Hadith, denial of teachings of the Islam. And so therefore on this count it's null and void. The second count, while they are null and void, is because these treaties include stipulations to end the teachings which they consider to be anti-Jewish teachings. Like I quoted Shamir in the 1991 Madrid talk. So we'd like to see an end of the poisonous, what they call the poisonous teachings in your lands. Okay? In other words, all the verses in the Quran which talk about the Jews, which the Jews do not like, all the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which talk about the Jews, which the Jews do not like, okay? These have to be removed. You can no longer teach them anymore. This is part of the stipulations of these treaties. And so therefore these treaties include for us to deny part of the Quran and the Hadith. And likewise, this is another reason why, in fact, whoever agrees to this, it becomes an unbeliever. It becomes a kafir. He becomes murtad, an apostate from the religion of Islam. And the reason why is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that you will not find a people, لَا تَجِدُ قَوْمًا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. You will not find a people who believe in Allah on the Day of Judgment. يُوَادُونَ مَنْ حَادَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ. You will not find a people who believe in Allah on the last day who love those who oppose Allah and His Messenger. وَلَوْ كَانَ أَبَاءَهُمْ أَوْ أَبَنَاءَهُمْ أَوْ إِخْوَانَهُمْ أَوْ عَشِيرَتَهُمْ. Even if they were their fathers or their sons or their brethren or their families. So in this verse in Surah Al-Mujadilah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that nobody who believes in Allah on the last day would love those who oppose Allah and His Messenger, even if it was his relative, be his father, his parents, his children, his brethren, or his greater community. And so therefore, this is a cause of unbelief, and this is a second reason why these treaties are null and void. The third reason why these treaties are null and void is because they is an acknowledgement to what the Jews have taken from the lands of the Muslims, have usurped from the lands of the Muslims. In other words, now, when before the treaties were signed, let's take the Palestinians for example, right? The Palestinians believed that the Jews who were occupying part of Palestine, or all of Palestine, right, and even the part which they had called the State of Israel, that they had usurped the land from them. They had taken that land from them by force, and that this was not their land. But once a peace treaty occurs, right, no matter how they slice or, you know, dice the map, this becomes land which now the Muslims have acknowledged and said to the aggressor, to the one who has stolen the lands of the Muslims, that, you know, this is yours. We acknowledge that. Because now we've inside peace. And so therefore, this is a third reason why. Because this land of Palestine doesn't belong to the Palestinians. And it doesn't belong to the Arabs. It belongs to the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So let us imagine, for example, that all of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is something which will not occur, and by Allah's mercy, of course, but let's just imagine, just for the sake of argument, that all of Ummah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam decided to sue for peace with the Jews and acknowledge what the Jews have taken, except for the, 50 or 60 young men in this room, right? That's not their right to do so. If they want to leave the Islamic religion, that land belongs to us. Because we are part of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even if we happen to live in London or in the United States or wherever we happen to be, in the North Pole, the South Pole, whatever. Okay? And the proof of that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in Surah Al-Anbiya. وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written, has decreed in the Zabur. The Zabur here means all the revealed scriptures. After Allah has decreed that in the Dhikr, which refers to Lawh al-Mahfuz, the preserved tablet, which Allah has written the decrees in, that the earth will be inherited by His righteous servants. The ulama have said, the scholars amongst the Salaf, you know, have said that the righteous servants here refers to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his companions and those who follow them until the Day of Judgment. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed, He sent down this, not only did He decree it in the Book of Decrees before He created the heavens and the earth, but in every single scripture which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down to humanity, it is written in there that the earth will be inherited by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his followers. And that is this ummah. So this land does not belong to them. It belongs to Allah Azza wa Jal, who is the creator of the earth, and He has given it to this ummah. And the ummah has, you know, Palestine belongs to this ummah just like the whole earth does, and nobody can then give it up on behalf of the Muslims. So this is a third reason why these treaties and accords are false, null, and void. The fourth reason is that these treaties and these accords were done without the consultation of the Muslim ummah. In other words, the political entities which rule the Muslims, right, engaged in a peace treaty without either the consultation of the Muslim ummah or the pleasure of the Muslim ummah on behalf of the Muslim ummah. You know, let alone the fact that the people who represent the Muslims, right, nobody put them in charge of the Muslims in the first place. I mean, they're illegitimate for the most part, okay? They took control by force, and they ruled us without Allah's Sharia. And that's why the Muslims, I mean, in every single country in the Islamic world, when they're given the choice between their governments and the Sharia, they all overwhelmingly want their governments. But it's only because they have to be forced to submit to these governments by the end of the bayonet, right? And the bullet, that they are, you know, they have no position but just to, you know, acquiesce the situation. And so therefore, besides the fact that who put these people in charge for us, right? The second of all, they went engaged in a treaty on our behalf of the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and our descendants until the Day of Judgment, to which we neither, right, were taken our opinion for it, nor did we acknowledge, you know, or are pleased with. And so therefore that renders it null and void. I mean, now in Islamic law, right, let's say Brother Kashif has a house or a car or any sort of property. Can I, without him entrusting me as his wakil, and without his agreement and his pleasure, just for me to go out there and say, okay, I'm going to sell you his car, take his keys, and, you know, so forth? No, of course not. That would render it null and void. So in the same way, how about more so that somebody does something on behalf of the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and neither the true leaders of the Ummah are scholars, right, and the true legitimate, you know, leaders of the Ummah, the people of importance in our Ummah, amongst the Muslims, believing, you know, practicing Muslims, were neither consulted nor their pleasure has been given to us. The fifth cause as to why these treaties and these accords and these agreements are null and void is because they are treaties which occurred due to compulsion. Okay, you know, if you force somebody to sell something, for instance, if I come to you in Islamic law, put a gun to your head, and say, sign this paper, right, giving me over the property of your house, that treaty, that contract, even though you signed it, right, and you bring witness to it, is still considered null and void because you were compelled into that point. And these treaties in the same way, the Muslims were compelled to it. They neither sought it or not, but because the Muslims lost four wars, and because after the Gulf War, I mean, the control, especially of the United States, on the Islamic world became so, you know, paramount, and there's no, you know, before the Americans were sort of unable to have such a control over the Middle East due to the fear of the Soviets. Because there was a competition between the Soviets, right, and the Americans. Each of them had allies in the region, right? And they fought proxy wars between each other in different places around the world. But when the Soviets collapsed, right, then the West was left with a free hand to take over the Islamic world once again, as they did, like, for instance, before World War I. Or after World War I. And so therefore, the Muslims were compelled to this state, not having wanted it whatsoever. And so therefore, this is a fifth reason as to why these contracts are null and void. The sixth reason why these contracts are null and void, because these treaties and these accords, because these treaties and accords will result in a corruption of not only the religion of the Muslims, but the worldly affairs of the Muslims. Religiously, in the sense that these accords entail for us to deny certain texts of the Quran and the Sunnah. And we know that, we know each one of us, right, that if we were to deny a text of the Quran and the Hadith, right, we would then lose our faith and we will, I mean, end up in a state of unbelief, and the unbelievers, their destiny is the hellfire, right? We also know that part of this is that it will result for us to give up the obligation of jihad, and that when you give up the obligation of jihad, what did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say when you give up jihad and you hold on to the cow's tails, right, and you engage in ina, which is a type of riba, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will strike with you upon you a humiliation which we will never lift up from you until you return back to your religion. This is the hadith of Abu Dawud, that if you leave jihad and you engage in just in worldly pursuits, that means by holding your cowtails, and engage in ina, which is a type of riba trade, Allah will strike you with a humiliation which will never be lifted from you until you return back to your religion. So here, this is another reason why, that because it causes a corruption of our worldly affairs, I mean, our religious affairs, plus our worldly affairs. Also, the nature of the Jews is that wherever they go, they spread corruption on the earth. And this is the nature of their people. This is why they were cursed by their prophets in their books. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لُعِنَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ, the people who disbelieve, the unbelievers of the tribe of Israel, were cursed, okay, by whom? عَلَى لِسَانِ دَاوُودِ, upon the tongue of Dawood, David, the prophet David. وَعِيسَ ابْنَ مَرْيَمَ, and Jesus, the son of Mary. Okay, why? ذَلِكَ بِمَا عَصَوْا وَكَانُوا يَعْتَدُونَ, that is because of what they sinned and their transgressions. So they were cursed by their prophet sent to them, by Dawood alayhi salam and by Isa ibn Maryam, for their transgressions and their sinfulness. And this is their nature. Wherever they go, where any sort of filth in the world, any sort of corruption, you can lay it at the doorstep of the Jews. This is, you know, Allah's sunnah on the earth. Okay? And so therefore, one of the problems that will occur out of this peace treaty, because now with normalization of the religion, of relations, right now you're finding that, you know, I mean, Israeli firms are going to different Islamic lands like Oman, like Qatar, like, besides, of course, you know, Egypt and Jordan, which have already entered into peace treaties with them. They're going to traveling to Malaysia, they're traveling to Pakistan, they're traveling to different parts of Africa in order to, you know, control Muslim wealth, Muslim resources, spread their corruption throughout the Islamic world. And so while in many ways, because they were, you know, there was a state of hostilities, even though it really wasn't a true state of hostilities, there was some sort of barrier. Now these barriers are being dropped one after the other. And even on a psychological level, so much so, as I mentioned in the beginning of the lecture, you find a young man in Palestine who now has converted to Judaism. And you also find one Jordanian father who wants to name his son, you know, and took it to court in order to name his son Ishaq Rabin, out of his love of the slain Israeli president. And likewise, if the argument that is made that that peace will bring certain benefits to the Muslims is a false argument, because if you look at what's claimed to be brought to the Muslims, it's really harm. I mean, for instance, they said we'll gain financial aid. Okay, you know, the kuffar, you know, whether it's the United States or the European Union or the Japanese, whenever they give financial aid to the Muslims, they don't give it because out of love of the Muslim people and just their charitable hearts, right? But they give it because they seek some sort of greater benefit to return towards them. Likewise, that if the Palestinians have their own state by which they can, rule themselves, it's better for them to be in a state of occupation. Is that true? I mean, for the Palestinians to be rendered in Bantustans throughout the West Bank and the Gaza, for instance, this is a state when they're basically surrounded and their economies are held in control and they're actually, you know, being oppressed by their own people in the name of peace. I mean, this obviously is no benefit to them. It would be better for them to be patient and to strengthen themselves and continue with the intifada until Allah gave them victory than to be that. So in other words, the sixth reason why the peace treaty is null and void is because any of the benefits claimed are really not true benefits, and the harms that will return to the Muslims in terms of their religion and worldly affairs are innumerable. Only Allah Azza wa Jalla knows. Now, with that, we come to the point of the lecture, which is, okay, so therefore, what is our responsibilities as individual Muslims regarding these treaties? I mean, it's a fact. Treaties have been signed. And they've been signed by Muslims who live, I mean, at least you might say, for instance, the Egyptians, Muslims, right, are about 60 million Egyptians, okay? So that's maybe, what, I mean, how much of the Ummah? It's almost maybe, you know, if not one-tenth, maybe one-fifteenth of the Ummah. And if you add, for instance, the Jordanians, the Palestinians, you know. And the other countries are on the way of signing peace treaties. It's just a matter of time. And even the non-Arab Muslim countries like Pakistan and Malaysia and the African Muslim countries, the Israelis have already began discussions with them in order to sign peace treaties with them and some sort of normalization of relationships. So this is something which is affecting Muslims throughout the Ummah. So what is the, therefore, regarding these accords that have been signed and those accords that will be signed in the near future if they are signed, what is our responsibility or duty of the individual Muslim regarding that? The first one is that we must understand that all these treaties are null and void. That we are to believe in our hearts that these treaties are null and void, these accords, and they have no legal bearing upon us in the Ummah. And this is a belief that we harbor in our hearts, you know. I mean, for instance, when the Muslims, make a treaty like in, just to give an example, let us say when the Muslims out of their own accord, like for instance, like the Muslims in Shishan, okay? When they made a treaty with the Russian government after the Russians attacked them, right, about 2 or 3 years ago, and the Muslims fought them in Shishan, and then finally they kicked the Russians out, and then the Muslims in Shishan sued for peace with the Shishani Muslims sued for peace, sued for peace with the Russians, right? Us as the Ummah, we have to respect that, because the Muslims of that area, right, saw in their best interest, right, to sue for peace. So we respect that. Or like, for instance, the Bosnian Muslims, who the Dayton Accords, even though it was, you know, I mean, against their benefit, but since the leadership of the Muslims in Bosnia sued for peace, what did the Mujahideen do when the Bosnian leadership sued for peace or agreed to the Dayton Accords? They agreed also, the Mujahideen also, and they laid down their arms. The Mujahideen didn't say, well, no, we're going to continue fighting. No, but they recognized that since the Muslim leadership in that area had agreed to this. But over here, we must believe that these treaties are null and void because of those six reasons that I had mentioned earlier. And since they're null and void, the second aspect of it, then therefore we should not execute, we should not fulfill any of the covenants of that treaty. And none of that is binding upon us. So we should continue, for instance, teaching the Quran and teaching the Hadith, what it says about the Jews, and we should continue not to trade with the Jews, and all what we are told to no longer continue. We must do an opposite of it, continue in our way of affairs, unless we are compelled, according to the reasons where the Sharia allows. Because the Sharia, if you're compelled under certain reasons, the Sharia gives you an excuse, an allowance. But unless that be the case, we are not to execute any part of that treaty. The third thing is that not only we are not to believe the treaty to be false and we are not to execute any part of that treaty, but also individually as Muslims, we should work together to make sure that these treaties are removed. And this is part of the evil that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever sees an evil, right, then let him change it by his hand. And if he cannot, then by his tongue. And if he cannot, then at least he should change it by his heart. And that is the weakest of faith. And in the Hadith, there is no faith after that. All right. So one must work to, you know, remove these treaties. Of course, when one changes evil, one has to certain that he does not, by changing that evil, it does not result in a greater evil to the Muslims and so forth. So that's, of course, and that's part of changing good, commanding good and forbidding evil. The fourth issue that we must responsibility upon us is that we must believe that the Jews, so long as they are adhering to their false religion, fighting Islam and its people, then they are an ummah to which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is angered with. And it is required for us to fight them and to force them out, or to, you know, check their animosity and their hatred to the Islamic religion, and remove them from the lands they have taken from the Muslims, you know, in particular Jerusalem and Quds. And this is something which we must believe. Whenever we read in the Quran, غَيْرُ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ in Surah Al-Fatiha, we should all know that this refers to whom? The Jews, right? And وَلَبَعْدِينَ, of course, to the Christians. And so this is something that every Muslim must believe, and we must reinforce it. The fifth thing is that we must unite the Ummah, we must rally the Ummah, bring the Ummah together in order to, implement, the nullification of these treaties and return the lands of the Muslims back to the Muslims. You know, Al-Quds, you know, Jerusalem is in danger of this Jewish stranglehold, let alone the rest of the Muslim Ummah. And so therefore this becomes a responsibility that we, you know, save Jerusalem from the hands of these people who, you know, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us. We inherited the city because they left the message of Islam, and we inherited the revelation through the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, through the Prophet of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and so therefore it belongs to us, and so therefore we must rally the Ummah and unite the Ummah to put an end to this aberration in history. The sixth thing is that we should understand that we did not reach this state only because we left the application of Islam in our countries. I mean, this catastrophe which the history has never heard about. You know, in Jahiliyyah, the Jews lived in Medina before Islam. And in Medina, when the Jews lived in Medina, they never won a war. Even though they were a people of the book, they never won a war against the Arab pagans. The pagans always defeated them in every single war. And that is why they used to seek victory against the pagans by saying that Allah will send to us Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah will send to us a prophet. When he comes, we will annihilate you pagans, like the other pagans were annihilated. And that is why the Ansar, the people of Medina, were the first to accept Islam among the tribes of Arabia, outside of the Quraysh, people of Quraysh who accepted Islam in Mecca, the individuals from Quraysh, because they used to hear the Jews always talk about the coming of a prophet who, that if whoever will join will be victorious. So the Ansar, when they saw the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they realized this is who the Jews used to foretell about, and so they believed in him. But the Jews, out of their envy that the message had left the children of Israel to the children of Ismail, alayhim as-salam, then disbelieved in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as recounted in Surah Al-Baqarah. So the point is that, you know, we should understand that the reason why we reached this level is because we left Islam, you know, applying Islam in our countries. And that is why, to conclude this lecture, let me conclude this lecture like I concluded the previous lecture by talking about, you know, what are some of the responsibilities that we must fulfill in order to reach out throughout our ummah at all levels, and particularly the aqidah of al-wala and al-bara'. You know, who do we show our allegiance and our love to, and who do we disassociate ourselves from? You know, this aqidah, this tenet, which is the extension of our testimony of faith, la ilaha illallah rasulullah, you know, we must spread this, you know, throughout the Islamic ummah. And likewise, we must loudly proclaim, part of that is that all these treaties that have occurred and, you know, accords, we do not accept, because Islam was not represented in any of these treaties and these accords, and we neither heard in any of them that Allah said, or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, or that Jerusalem only belongs to the Muslims. None of this occurred, so therefore we reject these matters. And as I said before, that the Middle East question is fundamentally an Islamic question. It is not particular to the Palestinians or the Arabs or even the Muslims who are alive today, present on the earth today, but rather this issue, it touches every single Muslim until the hour of judgment is established. The second activity, the second responsibility we have, that we must revive the rules of the masajid to fight this brainwashing that is occurring to the Muslims and is directed against us. You know, we do not have the media abilities as the unbelievers have. And we don't have satellite broadcast televisions and so forth. The person who wrote the original lecture which I gave, and the person who wrote the subsequent lecture I gave, were put into jail, and the Muslims, you know, have the only way they can spread these lectures are through very, you know, limited means, by tapes and by printing small quantities of the books, and, you know, and others like myself try to translate this in other languages. But besides that, we have none of the means. What we do have is our masajid, and we must revive our masajid. And, you know, the blitz which is done against the Muslims is something very severe indeed. Recently in the United States, one of the brothers received in the mail a flyer from a company here in England, a clothing company, United Colors of... Benetton. Okay. And so basically it was very... They sent a booklet which they printed with the American magazine Newsweek, in conjunction with Newsweek. And it's a booklet I wanted to bring along with me, but I forgot. But it's shocking. It wouldn't be good to show in a masjid. The cover of it shows a young man kissing a young girl. And if you look at the inside of it, it's a Bedouin Palestinian Arab kissing. The brother might have seen it, huh? Kissing an Israeli woman, and the writing is about, like, we don't want religious extremism and so forth. And every single page, there is a picture of a Palestinian and an Israeli with the message, we don't want religious extremism, we can live together and so forth. Okay, 100,000 copies at least of this have been printed and distributed in the United States alone. Allah knows how many languages and throughout the world they're trying to spread. I mean, obviously it's being spread in the United Kingdom and so forth. Every Sunday Times paper. I mean, look at the educational, the blitz they're trying to do. You know, most Muslims are ignorant, and Muslims feel in a state of weakness today. When people see this thing and say, oh, you see, oh, here's an Israeli, I mean, a young Palestinian boy and his Israeli girlfriend, and they're living together, and everybody's, you know, friendly and so forth, and here's two Israeli, Palestinian child holding the hands of an Israeli child and so forth. Then, you know, it puts a message. This is an education type of brainwashing they're trying to do to the Ummah as a whole. And this is not it. It's not just this one example. Over and over and over throughout the Islamic world. And so therefore, how can we fight this educational blitz? We do not have the ability to put an insert in every single issue of the Sunday Times, right? But what we do have is we have our masajid. And so therefore, we have to revive the role of our masajid. This is our final ground. And either we make our stand in our masajid by reviving the masajid, educating the Muslims, you know, or, you know, we will face a very, dangerous future. May Allah protect you. The third thing is that it's incumbent upon us to unify the ranks of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah as a preliminary stage to unify the ranks of the Ummah as a whole. There are a lot of brothers, there are a lot of, you know, young men, young women throughout the Islamic world who have understood the basics of the creed and the practice and the faith of Islam. However, though they are divided among so many groups and so many different parties and factions and so forth, it's important that we unite ourselves upon that and we tolerate our differences and understand and apply the etiquette of the Salaf, if we are claiming to follow them, in differences. The Salaf used to have an etiquette in dealing with differences amongst themselves, and we must learn to apply that etiquette. And we must unite not just in name to say, oh, we want to unite, but we must unite on practical da'wah plans. And something which I try to repeat to the brothers every single time I come here and visit you, that, you know, you need to have practical da'wah plans by which you unite yourselves upon. Fourth is that, you know, we must establish Islamic financial institutions to fight the usury-based financial institutions that seek to invade the Muslim lands. I mean, one of the problems that Muslims face, whether they're minorities in the West or whether they're in Islamic lands, is that they find themselves always in a shortage of money. And the only way for them to get money is usually they have to get loans. And these loans are by these financial institutions. I mean, the Muslims deposit billions of dollars of their wealth. I mean, how does the economies of the United States and Europe run? They run upon the billions of dollars deposited, right, in Arab oil wealth in their banks, which they then use and they sell, you know, cheap consumer products to the Middle East and so forth, and the cycle repeats itself. So to have our own, you know, economic institutions is a requirement. Likewise, you must be aware of the subtle changes being introduced into the educational curricula, the different types of messages we receive. Recently, a brother sent me an email about a news group appearing on the internet, which is called Children of Abraham, which is trying to say that basically, you know, we're all descendants of Abraham, and so therefore Abrahamic faith we should love and, you know, work together. And so these are types of messages we should be aware of, these type of, and we should then therefore we should understand the verses of the Quran and the Hadith with greater understanding and learn to apply them to our situation. I mean, last night a young brother came to me after the lecture, and, you know, may Allah reward him for speaking frankly with me, and there's no problem in brothers having an exchange of opinion and ideas, but he felt that today's lecture that I'm giving today, right now, is of no value. And he said, you know, what is the value of us Muslims, you know, knowing about, we should concentrate on tajweed and so forth. And it's true, we should concentrate on learning how to recite Allah's book. Okay, but when we know how to recite the passages of Surah Al-Baqarah correctly, right, are we not supposed to understand those passages that talk about Bani Israel? And if we are to understand those passages that talk about Bani Israel, are we not supposed to then understand it concerning the reality which we live? Are we just supposed to understand it in a historical sense and not understand the application of those passages? So, you know, we need to increase our understanding of these ayat and these hadith and link it to the reality which we live today. Likewise, it's incumbent that we spread hope throughout this ummah of the eventuality of Allah's true promise. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the future is for Islam. And the ayat and the ahadith pointing to that eventual victory comes to this ummah. And each of us should not feel despair, but we should know that the eventuality is that Islam will be triumphant. even if the disbelievers find that, you know, distasteful. And this is Allah's promise. And in fact, no hardship occurs to this ummah. No difficulty occurs to this ummah, but it leads the ummah to cleanse itself and to lead it to a greater good. And so therefore, we should spread hope throughout this ummah. Likewise, we should spread and redouble our activities of da'wah activities in the West, especially in the United States, where you have much more freedoms and latitude. We have opportunities while we are in Western countries due to the freedoms that these countries allow, which other people in the Islamic world do not have. I mean, for instance, the conference that the brothers attended last night by the Student Union, you know that in most Islamic countries, you would not be able to have an Islamic organization in a university, let alone to have a conference. And in some Islamic countries, if you had, you know, some 700 young men and women gathering in a hall together, they'd be surrounded by the secret police and then, you know, carted off to jails to be tortured and so forth. So we have a lot of freedom, and a lot of Muslims travel through these countries by which you can spread, you know, teachings of Islam. And so therefore, to take a subject like this and to translate it into different languages and spread it throughout the Islamic world, to print booklets and so forth and give it to, especially now when the tourist season come and Muslims come as tourists, and to send stuff back. I mean, there's a lot of things that Muslims can do and have innovative solutions if they put their mind to it in order to spread Islam and also to deal with these issues. Also, we must stand fully and with all our might with the Palestinians throughout the occupied territories. Not all the Palestinians, indeed probably the majority of the Palestinians, do not agree to these treaties. And they feel that they have been, you know, cheated out by those who represent them, who they don't want them to represent them. And a large number of the Palestinians, especially the younger Palestinians, their hearts are with the different Islamic movements there. So therefore, we must stand fully with our brothers over there and try to assist them in any way we can. And at least, if we can't assist them, neither materially or through financially or whatever, politically, then what we should assist them with is at least by keeping the issue alive in the ummah, right, and continually talking about this issue. Likewise, of course, for the Muslims, the countries, Muslims, they should withdraw, you know, all their deposits and their monies in the banks of these unbelievers and spread it upon the needs of the ummah. And finally, we should understand that, you know, the Muslim people today, even though we're poor, even though we're being battled and so forth, we live a life of luxury, waste, and we're in a state of void. All right, Muslims just aimlessly go about just, you know, consuming and, you know, products and so forth, and they really have no direction, okay? And so therefore, we must fight, you know, this type of, you know, lifestyle that Muslims engage in. We must understand the situation which we are in, which is that we are in a battle, which is not one of victor and vanquish, but is a battle for existence or extermination. And so therefore, we must muster all our energies in the ummah to, you know, face this, you know, enemy which is, you know, tentacles in every single corner or things. So we must save our money, you know, we must limit our spending, we shouldn't waste our time, and we should use all our resources in order to advance the cause of the ummah. We are in a way, even though we're not maybe physically engaged in a conflict, we are in a state of war. Okay, the ummah of the unbelief has surrounded the Islamic ummah and is trying to annihilate it once and for all. And the Muslims are in the weakest point of their history. And so therefore, if young men and women don't realize the point of history they're in, and they don't realize the responsibilities which are upon their shoulders, they would not then be able to meet the challenge. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do, Allah will replace us with the people who love Him and His Messenger and are willing to face the duty which is in front of them. Anyway, those are some of the thoughts I had regarding this. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase us in fiqh and His religion, and to guide us and His ummah to the straight path. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ لِي وَلَكُمْ سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمَّ وَبِحَمْدِكَ أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ أَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَأَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ. I guess we can take some questions or some comments from the floor. And, you know, brothers should not feel shy to, I mean, you know, if somebody wants to make a comment, whether they're positive or otherwise, just you can, you know, stand up. I'm glad to listen to your comments and also your questions. You don't have to send them in paper. Just feel free. But observe the rights of everybody else and don't hog the mic, as they say. Okay, the question is, how does Sheikh Ibn Baz's fatwa, which sees the Jews, stand with respect to what you have spoken about today? Well, I mean, how did Sheikh Ibn Baz's fatwa, you know, come about? First of all, it was done through a newspaper interview. And the newspaper which interviewed him was a Sharq al-Awsat, okay, which is printed here in London. And if anybody knows anything about Arab newspapers in Ash-Sharq al-Awsat, Ash-Sharq al-Awsat is a secular newspaper, which also has other publications and so forth, which spread a lot of corruption to the Muslims and so forth. So they did an interview with Sheikh Ibn Baz a few years ago, and they asked a question regarding, you know, peace in a very hypothetical sense. And the Sheikh responded, and then what happened was, they took that, they published it in the newspaper, and then quickly, the Israeli government, you know, made a statement, and the United States government made a statement, you know, saying that, look, the leading religious authority in Arabia has said peace is okay, and so they twisted Ibn Baz's words towards that matter. Now, what happened was, thereafter, a number of brothers went and visited Ibn Baz, and they had a conversation with him. And that conversation is on tape, and it's been printed in certain magazines and so forth, where they tried to tell Sheikh Abdul Aziz that, look, the issue is not as it was presented to you in the question, and that the matter is, these are the aims and so forth. And so Sheikh, and also, the Muslims also, like for instance, Dr. Yusuf al-Qarabawi wrote an article, concerning what Sheikh Ibn Baz said, and it was printed in Mujtama' magazine. And so Ibn Baz came out with a clarification that, you know, if the treaty says such and such and such and such, then it's not, you know, valid and so forth, that these are not allowed in the treaties and so forth, but that just, you know, a treaty in and of itself is permissible. And as I mentioned in the lecture, you know, a treaty between the Muslims and the unbelievers is permissible, the Sharia. If it's in the Muslims' advantage to make a treaty, is permissible. But the question is that, are the treaties and the accords which are signed today, okay, of those which the Sharia allows? And the argument is, at least which I tried to make today, is that it's not. And so that's what happened regarding Sheikh Ibn Baz. And prior to what Sheikh Ibn Baz's fatwa, a number of scholars sent a letter which was widely published and distributed where in Saudi Arabia to Ibn Baz, and there was a number of signatures on it regarding the peace talks and what it aims behind it, and asking him to use his his influences and his full weight in order to enlighten the Ummah and also the political authorities in Saudi Arabia regarding that, to try to put pressure not to engage into that. Should we unite on belief or action? Some people act but do not believe fully. I'm not certain what the questioner means by that, but I mean, we have to understand that, you know, total unity on every single matter of belief is not a requirement for jihad in the path of Allah, Azza wa Jalla. I mean, even if you look at the seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's companions, when Ali ibn Abi Talib and the Khawarij first appeared in the Masjid of Kufa, and they criticized Ali, and they raised the banner, the judgment belongs only to Allah. What did Ali say? Ali said, you have three rights upon us. One of it is that we cannot prevent you from the masajid of Allah. The second of the rights you have upon us is that we will not prevent you from al-fayt, so long as you engage in jihad. And al-fayt is, you know, there's two types of property which is seized from the unbelievers in jihad. Two types of rulings. One is called al-fayt. And what that is when the unbelievers, out of fear, they flee and they just leave everything behind them. Okay, this has certain rulings. And the other is ghanima, when the Muslims actually engage in battle and they overpower the unbelievers and they take that. That has its different rulings. So we're not allowed to prevent you from this. So long as you're going to engage with us in jihad, we are not going to prevent you from your right of the jihad, of the ghanima which comes out of jihad. And thirdly, we will not begin fighting you unless you attack us first. This is what Ali said to the Khawarij, those who the Prophet ﷺ said they were the dogs of the hellfire. Okay? And so that shows that the people of Bid'ah, right, can engage in the jihad of the Muslims, of course. And likewise, you find in the time of Imam Malik, gave a fatwa regarding if a Shi'i participates in jihad, does he have a right of the ghanima? And he said no, because the Shia hate the Prophet's companions, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that he who hates the Prophet's companions is an unbeliever, in the end of Surah Al-Fath. So Imam Malik didn't deny the booty from the Shia because they were innovators, but because he considered them, at least, of course, in Shiism is different degrees, but the Shiism, at least in his day, he could just consider them unbelievers. Okay. Likewise, in Islamic history, all right, look at in Islamic history, many of the armies of the Muslims were armies which had some sort of, you know, what we would consider bid'ah in their aqidah. But that didn't prevent the Muslims from engaging with them in jihad. I mean, let us take, for instance, the Crusades, right? I guess all of us have heard of Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, right? Right, or the West called Saladin. Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi was primarily what we would consider to be an Ash'ari. That was the aqidah which he was taught as a boy, and that was the aqidah which he believed was the aqidah of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and he was very firm upon that. But Ibn Qudama, probably who was the greatest Hanbali scholar of his time, and who lived, he engaged in jihad with Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, and was one of Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi's advisors during jihad. Ibn Qudama, and who's the author of the book Al-Mughni, and one of the greatest, probably the greatest book in fiqh and Islamic the law, and also his cousins and nephews and so forth. So the point is that they still fought the Crusaders together. They didn't say, well, you know, Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi on this point of Allah's sifat was taught something, and until we clarify this point of Allah's attributes with them, we're not going to engage in jihad with them. Likewise, Ibn Taymiyyah, when he brought the armies from Egypt to engage the Mongolians a century later, did Ibn Taymiyyah, the armies of the Muslims had with them people who were Sufis, had people who were Ash'aris, and so forth. Ibn Taymiyyah still engaged with them to push off the greater evil, which was the Mongolian pagan barbarian hordes. Okay, and likewise the jihad, which was waged by the Uthmanis, the Ottomans throughout their Islamic history. They were likewise people who had tasawwuf, and they had Ash'ariyya and different types of bid'ah. Okay, so does that mean that these matters are not important? No, you have to clarify these matters, because one of the reasons why the Muslims get in these bad positions is due to deviations in belief and practice. But the point is that if you are now facing a danger, for instance, let's say you were in a room with a person who was a Sufi, and somebody came in there with a gun to shoot you, okay? And the Sufi there, and you decided to defend yourself. Would you say, well, no? You know, until you get your aqidah clean and straight, okay, I'm going to take care of the enemy by myself, and it would result in your perishing? No, because that's the greater of the two evils. So the lesser of the two evils is because you are all gathered by iman. There's a certain basis of Islam there. I mean, he hasn't become murtad. Now, if he's a murtad, if he's an apostate, like a Qadiani, for instance, or a follower of Louis Farrakhan in the Nation of Islam, that's a completely different issue here. We're talking about a person who's still a Muslim, but from Ahlul Bid'ah, still he is. And likewise, we should understand that, I mean, the flag which is going to be victorious is the flag of the Sunnah in the end. Yes, brother? I don't see much roles in terms of actual jihad itself. And the reason why is because, you know, at one time in the United States, for instance, and in Europe, you know, the Europeans, the Americans had no problems with Muslims fighting jihad. And that was during the Afghani jihad. The reason why is because they saw it that it was for their benefit to have Muslims rally Muslims around the world in order to engage in that, because that was their greater enemy, the Soviet Union. Okay? But that's changed now. Okay? At that time, in the 80s, in the United States, for instance, in New York, they used to have a center which was, you know, I mean, everybody knew about it. We used to go there, and they would give you a ticket to fight in Afghanistan. Abdullah Azam came to the United States, and he was like, he had his people around him. They were carrying machine guns and stuff like that, and nobody said anything to them, okay? But that was then. Why? Because, I mean, why did the United States allow that? Because they had a greater enemy, which was the Soviet Union. So Muslims talking about jihad and making donations and so forth was fine. Once the Cold War was over, once the Soviet Union was, you know, dissolved as a country, then the whole weight of the West turned towards the Islamic world, their eternal enemy. And it changed. It changed now. So now when people talk about jihad, you're labeled as a terrorist, or new laws have been passed, you know, people can be arrested and so forth. So I don't believe it's in the benefit for Muslims who really can't do much to do that. But we do have certain parameters which they really, even if they dislike it, they really, you haven't, you know, crossed the red line, and we can sort of engage in, you know, saying without, you know, much difficulty, perhaps some harassment, but not much difficulty, like awareness, sending charities and charity work and so forth. I mean, that's, you know, relief work is you know, allowed and so forth, and these are good, you know, venues to which we can participate in. Okay, but practically speaking, I don't see, you know, much that we can do other than that. And Allah knows best. Okay, where was I in touch? Oh. is it wise to cooperate with the innovators in situations other than jihad as they may influence you? I mean, the point is that the foundation, right, the foundation of the religion of Islam is to abandon the innovator. This is from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and abandon the sinner. This is the root, this is the guiding principle, okay? But there are exceptions to it. And the exception is when the benefit, because abandoning the innovator, as I've explained in other lectures, is a type of Sharia punishment. It is used to reform the innovator and protect the others from falling into that innovation. Okay? But when innovation is the majority, when impiety is the majority of the cases, and to abandon then therefore does not create the effect it's supposed to create, okay, then it does not become the course of action to take, but rather the other course of action to take, which is to draw close to the people in order to influence them positively. All right, that's what brothers seem to fail to understand. So, you know, cooperation with the innovators in general is prohibited. But there are situations, you know, other than jihad, which it might require cooperation. And if this is upon the benefits and the harms of that situation, every issue and every time differs. Yes?
Is that well known amongst the scholars? Because brothers would come to you and quote to you, you know.
And that's, and what is Imam al-Barbahari's book? Imam al-Barbahari's book, Sharh al-Sunnah, is a preliminary text in Aqidah. You see what I'm saying? I mean, a preliminary text in Aqidah. It summarizes the statements of Aqidah in a sentence or so, okay? It's like a handbook, but it's not an explanation of the Aqidah in full. I mean, if one wants to find this issue in full, for instance, there's like a 12-page fatwa regarding just dealing with the innovators and banning them or not by Ibn Taymiyyah, all right? In his 28th volume of his fatwa. If one looks in the books of Aqidah, one finds, you know, longer passages. One looks in the books of Hadith, look in Fath al-Bari, what Ibn Hajr has written about the situation. I mean, if you look in the text, you know, of Islam, one cannot, you know, base a ruling on just one statement made by al-Barbahari in a preliminary handbook of text, and then, you know, neglect the volumes of Islamic information which is written, you know, regarding the matters. Now, let me try to think of an example which might bring that closer. Think of something which can bring. So if someone was to read the verses in the Quran regarding, for instance, jihad, okay, one might come with the conclusion, right, that peace is not permissible in the Sharia. Okay? However, though, if one looks at the text from the Sunnah and all the ayat in the Quran and all the different, you know, times it was revealed and the conditions and stipulations, one comes with a completely different matter that peace, or the suing of, not peace, to use a better, more accurate term, cessation of hostilities, is permissible under certain circumstances in the Sharia. Okay, so where does one get that? I think one gets it from the books of fiqh. So what I'm trying to say is that, you know, that the issues of the learning of Islam cannot be confined to a single book, okay? Unless it's the Book of Allah, I believe. All right, that's the only book which you can say that it's in the book of that book. But so any other text after that is just a text, and should be understood in that light. Okay, I guess here's a similar issue. In fact, had the seventh verse says Jews and Christians, would it not be a better statement be Jews, Christians, and also Muslims also can fall under both categories? Well, the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, غير المغضوب عليهم هم اليهود ولا الضالين هم النصارى. They're the Christians, okay? So to say that's a better statement to include the Muslims, right? You should then, you know, put that to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and said, why didn't you say it's a better statement? But the Prophet ﷺ told us in a hadith, you will follow the way of those before you, right? Step by step, you know, and even if they were into the lesser fold, you would follow them. The Prophet, they asked the Prophet ﷺ, the hadith of the Mas'ud, the Jews and the Christians, the Prophet ﷺ said, who else from the people? So certain portions of this ummah resemble the Jews and the Christians, and so therefore they inherit a degree of Allah's anger or a degree of Allah of going astray. Okay? But they're not equivalent to the Jews and the Christians, because if they were receiving Allah's wrath to the degree the Jews receive Allah's wrath, then they would be unbelievers. Okay? And likewise, if they were, I'll come to you in a second, but if they were astray to the degree that the Christians were astray, they would be unbelievers, but they might have some resemblance to them, okay? So one should put things in perspective and not, you know, label astray Muslims like Jews and Christians, making takfir of the astray Muslim is something very dangerous indeed. Yes, brother?
That's a better. And they still didn't take it.
Right. So obviously,
the deepest part of the hellfire is the hypocrite, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay? And a hypocrite, a munafiq, is a person who has no iman in his heart. So while he openly professes himself to be a Muslim, but in his heart, he doesn't believe, you see. But an astray Muslim, for instance, let's say a Muslim who is has some sort of, you know, bid'ah in his belief, or has some sort of astray practice, or is sinful, right? These people are not in the degree of the hellfire as the Jews and the Christians. They're in a more shallow part of the hellfire. And in fact, many of them won't enter into the hellfire, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah does not forgive the sin of associating anything with them, but He forgives any other sin to whom He pleases. To whom He pleases. So there are some sinful Muslims, there are some people of Ahlul Bid'ah, innovators, right, who will be forgiven by Allah Azza wa Jalla, will not enter the hellfire. Allah will forgive them. Why? Because maybe they were tested with a test in this world. Maybe they received punishment in the grave. Maybe they received the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Maybe because they had so many good deeds that it outweighed these evil deeds. I mean, there's different ways that it removes the punishment. But the problem is that if you die upon a sin, if you die upon a bid'ah, you're under the threat of punishment. When the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that his ummah would divide into 72 three groups, 72 would be into hell, he wasn't condemning those 72 groups into hell for all eternity. But he was putting them under the threat of punishment. So many of them will be forgiven. Many of them will enter into paradise and not go to hell whatsoever. And some will go to hell and be punished because of their innovation, because innovation is like sinfulness. And so therefore they're under the threat of punishment. To be under the threat of punishment is not like to be condemned to punishment like the Jews and the Christians are for their unbelief. His sins surrounding him is the unbeliever. No, not that he didn't take heed. I mean, he was surrounded by his sin, in the sense, ahalfa means that he's encompassed by, he's an unbeliever, he has no good deeds. This is the verses that refer to anybody being in the hellfire for eternity, refers to the unbeliever. But as far as the believer, even if his belief is as minimal as a mustard seed, the Prophet ﷺ said that he will eventually leave the hellfire. So our brethren who are sinful, our brethren who are innovators, right? We fear for them that they will be punished by the hellfire, because the punishment of the hellfire is not an easy thing. But at the same time, we know that eventually they will make it to paradise. And that's why we want to, you know, preserve them from any harm reaching them whatsoever. I hope that clarifies it. Okay, good. I think I already answered this one about the first of the best. What is the correct manhaj of working towards establishing an Islamic state? Let's see, why haven't the Saudis at any time fought against the Jewish state, that is after First World War and during the 60s and 70s? What is the view of the top scholars in Saudi on the scholars who are in prison? Do they see them as deviants? This came twice, another question. Okay. What is the correct manhaj for working towards an Islamic state? You know, I sort of mentioned a hadith in the beginning, in passing, about the hadith of Abu Dawud, where the Prophet ﷺ said that if you forsake jihad, and that if you hold on to the cow's tail, which means that you're engaged in worldly pursuits, and you engage in ayna, you trade in ayna, which is a type of riba thing, Allah will strike you with a humiliation which you will not lift from you until you return to your religion. So that's the correct manhaj to establish an Islamic state. Return back to the religion. It's that simple. That's the Prophet ﷺ said. And returning back to the religion does not mean, as I explained last night, does not mean just one aspect of the religion. It doesn't just mean, you know, calling to jihad and not correcting the aqidah. It doesn't mean just correcting the aqidah and worship and neglecting jihad and politics. It doesn't mean just in politics and neglecting family affairs. It means returning back to the religion of Islam. The religion of Islam, if you look in the books of fiqh, for instance, right, starts with Kitab al-Tahara, on how you, the ruling concerning water, what water is clean and what water is pure to use to purify yourself and what water is filthy, right? And it ends, you know, in Bab al-Qur'ar, you know, concerning if somebody, you know, court goes and he acknowledges that he has some sort of debt upon him, or, you know, he acknowledges himself to a crime and so forth. And everything in between, Tahara, Salah, Janazah, fasting, you know, i'tikaf, Hajj and Umrah, Jihad, buying and selling, and all the different aspects of that, marriage, divorce, judiciary matters, this is all Islam. And that's the Sharia, of course, the Aqidah, you know, all the pillars of faith and so forth. So until we return back to our religion, we return back to all these matters. So the correct menhaj, and the word menhaj is not, many brothers do not understand what the word menhaj means, just the way. in the Arabic language, path. So the correct path is to return back to our religion in all of its entirety. Now, in the religion of Islam has different, you know, degrees of its important matters, right? The siwak, right, is something which is mustahab, preferred to use. But is it as important as making wudu before salah? I mean, if you make wudu, you have to make wudu before salah, right? But to brush your teeth, right, to use a siwak, is something which is mustahab, recommended, but it's not required, okay? So while this is from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and it's something which we should encourage, we can't say it's at the level of wudu, right? And likewise, we cannot say that salah is, you know, I mean, that the issue of selecting a khalifa is more important than the issue of salah itself, the five daily prayers. No. The five daily prayers is something that Allah himself, you know, obligated to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly through direct speech when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had his mi'raj. So the five prayers is a central matter. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, you know, and the Sahabis do not think that any deed, if you forsake it, would lead you to unbelief except for salah. So, I mean, the Islamic religion is degrees in terms of its importance, and we should hold on to it all. Udkhulu fi silmi kaffa, in turn to Islam, which is Islam over here, in entirety. But we should understand there are different degrees to what is important. We should, you know, begin with the most important, then the next, and then the next, and so forth. As far as the Saudis at any time fought against the Jewish state, that's not true. I mean, in the 48th war, they fought. And of course, in 1973, the oil embargo, right, was basically due to the Saudis turning off their pumps and so on. So that's a historical inaccuracy. What is the view of the top scholars in Saudi on the scholars who are in prison? Do they see them as deviants? No. And if you have any doubt about that, call Ibn Baz and ask him yourself. I think brother had a question back there. I saw a hand raised. Yeah. I guess you weren't last night in my lecture. You know, I discussed, you know, this matter, but I'd like just to sum it up just very clearly. Okay, basically, in terms of revival, there are four different trends in the Islamic world. Okay, first trend is those who we might consider to be those who consider themselves they want an enlightened Islam. And in other words, they're trying to say that they want to make Islam much like Western teachings, Western culture, and Western philosophy, and Western society, and so forth. So they're trying to change the different Islamic practices to make it in line with the West, which is now, you know, materialistically, it's the stronger, you know, culture at this time. Okay, and so these people are known as the modernists. Okay, and certain Islamic movements have been affected by this, and Muslim individuals have been affected by this train of thought to different degrees. Okay, now, while it is true, some of what they say, that there are certain new issues to which we need new ijtihad for, certain new things have occurred in the Ummah, like the presence of millions of Muslims in a non-Muslim country. This is something which has never occurred in Islamic history before. And so we need new ijtihad in order to deal with these matters. However, though, they extend that to actually changing much of what is confirmed and which is unchangeable of the Islamic religion. Okay? So that's error on their part. Another group of people say, well, the Ummah reached this state because it left jihad, which is true, and so therefore we have to revive jihad. But however, here, they don't distinguish between the jihad, which is directed against the unbeliever, who is an unbeliever, what is known as a kafir asli. He is by origin an unbeliever. Like the Serbs who attacked the Muslims, you know, originally in Bosnia and then thereafter, like recently in Kosovo, okay? And between Muslims who are a threat. And so therefore they believe that the only way to revive the Ummah is to slash and burn everything and build it from anew. So while some of what they say is true, however, they have extremism in this matter, so they lead to cause more corruption and more harm for themselves and the other Muslims in other ways. A third group of people say that they don't have any really idea on how to engage the world, so they sort of want to withdraw. And by wanting to withdraw, they sort of sometimes, some of them, just want to engage just in education and teaching and so forth. Okay? And here, there's some truth to it, because a lot of what has happened is because Muslims are ignorant. And so therefore, we need to sort of like take a step back, right? Which is, there's some truth to that, and engage ourselves in education. But that itself is not a solution in and of itself, because you cannot totally engage yourself. The kuffar come running after you. It's not like we're living, you know, 500 years ago, okay? And the world is not interconnected. Now the world is like a global village, you see? I mean, I was, you know, 6 hours, you know, and I'm back in the United States, okay? You can pick up on the internet. I teach a course in a university, an Islamic university. I have I have 40 students from 9 different countries, and I communicate with them online at the same time. So, you know, you know, this is, you know, distance and so forth no longer is the is an issue, and so therefore you cannot completely disengage yourself and close yourself off to the world. The world will come after you, even if you're in the most remotest region of the earth. So this manhaj is also has some error in it. And finally, the correct way is that we should take Islam as a whole. And so sometimes that requires for us to focus just on education, and at other times it requires on us to focus on jihad, and other times it requires for us to focus on charity and relief work, and other times it requires upon finding new solutions to new problems to which we're not specifically addressing the Quran and the Sunnah, but to use the text of the Quran and Sunnah to revive a new ijtihad for these new problems facing us. And at other times it requires for us to engage in political affairs and so forth. So we take Islam in its full breadth. And this is the view which I think, inshallah ta'ala, will assist us. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring us to that. You had a follow-up question. I forgot what you said. I'm sorry. Problem. In Nubala and Barayu, again, you have, you know, people who are negligent, okay, like that, you know, that flyer which is brought out. I mean, obviously the Muslims in there, you know, when he had his Jewish girlfriend and, you know, holding hands. I mean, these people, you know, have no concept of Wala and Bara, right? And you have others who, because, you know, and this is a problem, they're, you know, Allah has removed from their hearts, you know, and may Allah preserve us from this, a love for jihad and an animosity to the unbelievers, and they have turned that towards a fellow believer. Okay? And this is another extremism in another direction. So neither do we want to be negligent concerning wala and bara, nor do we want to be extreme regarding wala and bara, so we make our brothers in Islam, right? We make them unbelievers, you know? And we make the innovator or the sinful an unbeliever. That's another extremism. I mean, even if we don't call him a kafir by name, but we deal with him as a kafir, we still engage in some sort of sinfulness. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, you know, when we recite the verse, you know, رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِ الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَ بِالْإِمَانِ, that when we, oh Allah, forgive us and our brethren who have preceded us in faith, right? This includes every single believer in this ummah, even the members of the 72 astray sects. So when you're making this dua, which is reciting the Quran, if you're asking for Allah to forgive us and our believers who have preceded us in faith, you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all the Muslims. Every single Muslim, even the astray Muslim, even the sinful Muslim. Because he's still a Muslim, he's still within the circle of Iman. You know, it's the apostate, the kafir, the murtad, who is dealt with different, like the Qadiani, you know what I'm saying? Or the person who says that, you know, Elijah Muhammad is a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And these are the people who are dealt differently. So I hope that clarifies that. Would it not be fair to say that what is happening in Palestine is a product of Arab nationalism? Yes, it is a product of Arab nationalism. It's a product, as I mentioned, that the last thing we should understand is that we should believe that what has occurred to us is due to you know, us not applying Islam in our lands, and part of that is because we replaced it with Arab nationalism. We come in contact with brothers who declare Muslims to be committing an act of kufr and being a misguidance when committing sins and errors, like drinking alcohol, fornication, shaving, or trimming the beard. Please would you explain to us the correct understanding of kufr and sins according to Ahlus-Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and would you also add the true understanding of kufr relations to sins according to Salaf? Would you explain Tawheed and life of Quran and Sunnah, understanding the Salaf, especially the category of Hakimiyyah? Who was the first Muslim to call this, and who was most contemporary scholars warned against this? Which scholars have been upon this of the past and present? Would you explain the methodology of Dawah Salafiyyah? Does this Dawah change with time, or does it stay the same? MashaAllah. And I have, I think, what, 2 minutes left before this lecture is over? Okay, let me try to be brief in answering these questions. We have to distinguish between kufr and sinfulness, okay? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in a hadith, and this is probably the best way for us to understand it. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in a hadith regarding iman, that iman has over 70 branches, okay? The highest of which is to say La ilaha Allah, and the least of which is to remove something harmful from the road, and that al-haya, or modesty, is a branch of faith. So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, described iman as a tree, having branches to it, okay? And that he called each branch of iman, each branch is called iman itself. The roots of this tree are the six pillars of iman, which the Prophet ﷺ explained in the hadith of Jibreel, that iman is to believe in Allah, his angels, his scriptures, his messengers, the last day, and Tehillim Hadar. Now, when I go out to a tree outside, and I take off a branch of that tree, is it still a tree? Okay. When I take off two branches, is that still a tree? But it's not a complete tree anymore. And I can take off many branches, and it's still not a complete tree, okay? But it's still a tree. When I cut it at its trunk, do we call that a tree in the English language anymore? We call it a stump, right? It's no longer a tree, okay? And so likewise is the issue of Iman. When one of those six pillars in the heart are removed, then Iman no longer exists, okay? And those branches of Iman, some of those branches of Iman directly affect those six pillars. And so when you remove some of those branches, right, you're not just pruning the tree and the tree is no longer complete, but you've actually entered to the roots of the tree because it's such a strong connection, and so therefore you removed it. And I'll give you an example. Love of Allah. Love of Allah is a branch of the branches of faith. If you take, you know, the book by Al-Bayhaqi, Shu'ab al-Iman, you'll find listed in it, love of Allah, okay? If someone has no love of Allah in his heart, not that he has weak love, but he has no love of Allah in his heart, is he a believer? No. He might believe in Allah's existence. He might acknowledge that Allah should be worshipped, but he's not a believer. So here you've removed a branch, you've actually, you know, impaired the tree, so the tree no longer exists. And so this is the situation. So now when you come to, like for instance, drinking alcohol, okay? Not drinking alcohol is a branch of faith. You know, consuming that which is halal, al-tayyibat, okay? And to consume that which is from al-khaba'ith is a branch of kufr. But it does not result, this branch, necessarily by removing the branch of consuming the tayyibat and not consuming al-khaba'ith, does not remove iman in totality. It might, but not necessarily. Likewise, you know, growing the beard is the acts of al-fitrah in general are from the branches of iman. And so therefore to, you know, not act upon the acts of the fitrah will not necessarily, you know, cause the loss of the tree of Iman. And so that's in very brief, given the time. So in general, you know, the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah does not, you know, implicate kufr, except to those whom Allah Azza wa Jal has implicated that their act or that belief is an act of apostasy of kufr. Okay. Would you explain Tawheed in light of the Quran and the Sunnah with understanding the Salaf? Tawheed, in the most easiest way to understand it, means to single out Allah in that which belongs only to Him. To single out Allah in that which belongs only to Him. Okay. Now, al-hukmu, alright, or judgment. Is this a matter which belongs, and I want the questioner to answer this. Or if the questioner doesn't want to answer this, leave somebody in the audience to answer this question. Does al-hukmu, judgment, belong to Allah or doesn't belong to Allah? Does it belong only to Allah or does it belong to Allah and somebody else? Only to Allah, okay. And as I explained last night, you know, and explained before, you know, al-hukm is three types. One is al-hukm al-qadari, al-qadai, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the judge in the sense that He decrees this matter and that. Does anybody decree something in the universe, benefit or harm, besides Allah Azza wa Jal? No, okay. The other thing is the al-hukm al-jaza'i, that Allah judges the deeds of humanity on the Day of Judgment. Does anybody will judge the deeds of humanity on the Day of Judgment besides Allah? No. The other thing is the judgment in terms of commanding and prohibiting human beings as to what you can do, what is halal, what is haram, what is religion, what is not religion. Does anybody do that besides Allah Azza wa Jal? No. So, I mean, so we've all agreed this is the Tawheed which belongs to Allah Azza wa Jal. So, you know, whether you call it, you know, al-Hakimi or not, it's just a term. But the idea of al-Hukm, which is mentioned in the Quran, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ, that al-Hukm belongs only to Allah. This is mentioned in Surah Yusuf, it's mentioned in Inshallah, it's mentioned in Surah Al-Nisa, in Surah Al-Ma'idah, and Surah Al-Kahf. وَلَا يُشْرِكُ فِي حُكْمِهِ أَحَدٌ, nobody associates in his hukm, and Surah Al-Shura. And so therefore, this is something which belongs to Allah, which we must, you know, give to Allah in all three of these matters. Now, why do most of the contemporary scholars warn against it? Do the contemporary scholars warn that judgment belongs only to Allah? Let's take the question at face value. Do the contemporary scholars say that judgment belongs to other than Allah? Whoever says that judgment belongs to Allah, they warn against it. And which of the scholars have been upon this of the past and present? Any true scholar, of course, would be upon this in past and present. Okay. Would you explain the methodology of a dawah salafiyah? Does this dawah change with time, or does it stay the same? You know, a dawah salafiyah is the dawah of the salaf, which is the dawah of the Prophet's companions.